Kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here ends the reading.
One summer when I was in my early 20s, I went on an Anglican young adults camp down in Anglesey. And we were down there over the weekend, and when it came to Saturday night, we talked about where we were going to go to church on Sunday morning. And because we were all drawn from largely from Anglican churches, there was the thought that we would go to the local Anglican church down there in Anglesey. But then someone piped up and said, doesn't Gary Ablett go to church somewhere down here? Obviously, this story dates me a little bit because for the benefit of the younger people in the congregation, I'm talking about Gary Ablett Sr. here, not the one who's currently playing AFL. And this was before his public fall from grace and was really at the height of his playing abilities. And so the idea of going to Gary Ablett's church trumped any loyalty we had to the Anglican church. So on Sunday morning, we headed off to the church that Gary Ablett supposedly worshipped at. And it was a large, charismatic church. And as we walked in, we kept our eyes peeled for sightings of the great man, but we couldn't see him. Well, the worship started and it was pretty lively and energetic. And being a charismatic church, there were lots of arms raised and waved, and there was even a time of singing in tongues. And despite my Anglican upbringing, none of this was troubling me too much at this point. Then it came time for the kids' spot. The kids were invited up the front to help lead a kids' song that one of the worship team had written. It was introduced as a song about spiritual warfare, and in particular all about defeating Satan. And the kids were invited at the front to lead the actions in front of the rest of the congregation. Well, the kids, being kids, as we've seen here already, you know, enthusiastically came forward and the music started up. Some 20 years on from this event, I can still vividly recall the words of this particular song. The chorus, speaking about Satan, went like this. We're going to knock him down to the ground. With the power of God, we're going to smack him around. These words were accompanied by some really vivid punching and whacking actions, especially from the boys, who you could say really entered into the spirit of things, holding out sort of imaginary swords and pretending to chop Satan into little pieces. Well, the song ended with all the children jumping up and down enthusiastically on Satan's dead body. And for someone who was raised in a mild-mannered Anglican church, I found this song, and it's the way it portrayed spiritual warfare in fairly graphic terms, a bit hard to take. And I left the service not only having not seen Gary Ablett, but a bit disturbed by what I'd experienced. Well, you could argue that that song might have been a bit OTT, as they say, in its depiction of spiritual warfare, but there's no doubt that the Gospels contain a number of stories about Jesus confronting the spiritual powers of Satan. And this week is the last in a trio of sermons where we've been looking, as part of our Year of Jesus, at different facets of Jesus' confrontation with Satan. And the topic for today is Jesus and Satan, Deliverance and the Kingdom. And so we're looking at this passage from Luke's Gospel. And these passages can be a bit of a challenge for us modern readers, and reflecting on them can push us a little bit beyond our usual church comfort zones, if you're anything like me. I think one of the challenges of reading the stories of Jesus is that we can easily gravitate to our favourite stories, which promote this image or view of Jesus that we're really comfortable with. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this approach. If we focus on the stories of Jesus that we like, we can run the risk of avoiding the stories, perhaps, of Jesus that challenge us. For example, people who have a bit of money might well choose to avoid the stories of Jesus challenging those with wealth. Those with an intellectual bent might choose to avoid Jesus' miracle stories. Those who think that Jesus was just about love and acceptance might avoid the passages where Jesus speaks really in stark terms about the coming judgment. And mild-mannered Anglicans might well try to avoid stories where Jesus speaks about spiritual warfare. It is important, however, to read the whole of the Gospels, and especially at times to sit with passages of Jesus that challenge us and make us a little bit uncomfortable. If we want to grow in our faith, then we need a Jesus who does challenge us and does make us uncomfortable at times, not just a Jesus who reinforces our existing ideas or prejudices. As we move through our year of Jesus, there's no doubt that some sermons will be better received than others. The sermons that highlight the various passages of Jesus where he's teaching or doing things that we really resonate with. Well, today I want to invite us to sit with a challenging reading and to see what we can learn from it. So if you'd like, I invite you can open up your Bibles and have a look in Luke 11 at verse 14 there, and we'll move through that. I was interested, after I spoke at 9 o'clock, one of the people after 8 o'clock said, "I really don't like this passage." And I thought, well, that's sort of bearing full of my point, that it's important at times to sit with these passages even when they really challenge us. So it's worth going through this, trying to understand it, and of course seeing how it might be relevant to us today. Well, today's passage begins with an account of Jesus casting out demons out of someone who couldn't speak. And as a result of Jesus' actions, the man's speech is restored, and we read there how the crowd was amazed. But we know that in the crowd there are those who are looking to be critical of what Jesus is doing. Some gospel passages, the critics of Jesus are named and identified, and typically they're representatives of the religious leadership of the day. However, in this particular passage, the critics kind of remain anonymous and unnamed. Given what they have seen, it's hard for the critics to question the power of Jesus, but they can try to muddy the waters a little bit by questioning the source of the power. So as you read there, some accuse Jesus of being able to do what he is able to do because he's in league with Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then others seem unsatisfied with what Jesus has already done and demand a sign from heaven. Well, as you can see there in the reading, Jesus demolishes the claim that he's in league with Beelzebul with two arguments. Firstly, he makes the point that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It makes no sense for Beelzebul to be working against himself by casting out the demons that are on his side. And secondly, Jesus points out that his critics have people who are in the business of casting out demons. Exorcisms were not uncommon in Jesus' day. And so Jesus then goes on to pointedly ask the question, in whose name are they casting out demons? Jesus then addresses the demands of some in the crowd for a sign from heaven by pointing out to them that in being so focused on a sign from heaven, they're in danger of missing out on what is already going on here right in front of them. I was hearing recently about two miners who were taking a break from their work and sitting in a bar in the remote Alaskan wilderness. One of the miners is a very religious person, and the other is an ardent atheist, and they finished up getting into an argument about the existence of God. And the atheist says, "Look, it isn't like I haven't experimented with this whole God and prayer thing. Why, just the other month I got caught in that terrible blizzard away from the camp, and I was totally lost, and I couldn't see anything. It was 50 degrees below, and so in desperation I tried praying. I fell to my knees and cried out and said, 'God, look, if there is a God, I'm totally lost in this blizzard and I'm going to die if you don't help me.'" Well, the religious guy in the bar looks at the atheist a bit all puzzled. "Well, you must believe now. After all, here you are." And the atheist rolls his eyes and says, "Nah, man, all that happened was a couple of Eskimos happened to wander by and they showed me the way back to the camp." You could argue that because of the pre-existing assumptions, that atheist had missed out on what was really going on, perhaps how God had answered his prayer. And Jesus is making the same claim about those asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus' exorcisms are not just about delivering people from the demons that are afflicting them, as significant as this is, and especially for those individuals concerned. But Jesus is claiming that his exorcisms are signs from heaven that are part of a much larger battle that is going on between two competing spiritual kingdoms. To those who have been questioning in whose name Jesus is able to do these things, Jesus now puts the question back on them in verse 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. This expression, the finger of God, might sound to us modern day readers like a pretty cool kind of flourish to add a bit of drama and colour to the claim that you're making. But to the original hearers and to the readers of Luke's gospel, it would have had a much deeper resonance. You might imagine that expression, the finger of God, would be a common one in the Bible, but it's actually not. It appears only in a handful of places. And significantly, it actually appears as part of the Exodus story in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. And the context is it's just after the third plague has befallen Egypt, the plague of gnats. And it's interesting that with some of the earlier plagues, when they happen, Pharaoh asks his magicians to try and do a similar kind of thing. But and sometimes they have a bit of limited success in trying to replicate what's gone on with the plagues that God has sent. But in this one, they say of this particular plague, they give it their best shot, and they're unable to replicate this one. And they say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Because the plagues in the Exodus story serve as a bit of a God showdown. It's all about which God is more powerful, the God of the Hebrews, who have been slaves, and so as far as Pharaoh is concerned, it's pretty obvious this isn't a powerful God because he wouldn't let his people get enslaved, and the God of the Egyptians, and there were lots of gods for them to draw on. But in the plagues, the God of the Hebrews demonstrates his power so powerfully that none of Egypt can question it. And so this is a power that the gods of Egypt simply cannot match. And with this background, we now see how Jesus' use of the phrase finger of God in this context is really significant. Jesus is making the point that what the crowds are witnessing is not just an exorcism, but the battle between two competing kingdoms, a kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And this point is made clear in the rest of the reading. Jesus goes on to tell a little story about a strong man who feels really secure with the protection of his guards and behind his fortifications. But Jesus makes the point, if someone stronger comes along who can overpower the guards and the fortifications, then it's all over. And then we read a very polarizing verse in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is making it clear that in this battle between these two competing kingdoms, there is no place for sitting on the fence. You've got to take a side. And I suppose this verse can seem really harsh to our modern ears. Surely things aren't as black and white as this. If we look around in our Australian context, then we've obviously got some people who sort of are quite for God. They're off to church quite regularly. We've got some people who are anti-God and a bit hostile. But the vast majority of Aussies are pretty neutral, fence-sitters on this whole God thing. Not obviously gung-ho about God, but not openly hostile on the other hand. I'm doing perfectly fine living my life without God, and if I don't bother God, hopefully he won't bother me. Seems to be quite a prevalent attitude. But this verse seems to be saying that these fence-sitters are not as neutral as they might think. One of my favourite films of all time is a science fiction film called The Matrix, and it came out about 15 years ago. And it put forward the view that our modern life is not what it appears to be. What we call reality is in fact a computer-generated simulation called The Matrix, created by the machines to subdue the human population so that our body heat can be used as their energy source. And this film follows the adventures of a hacker named Neo, who gets freed from the Matrix and who then seeks to free other people from its evil grip. And Neo's enemies in the film are the agents, who are the bad computer programs that are out to destroy him and stop him freeing others. And in the world of the Matrix, which kind of looks like our world, there are no fence sitters, because anyone who's plugged into the Matrix can find themselves taken over at any moment by the agents and being a baddie. In the world of the Matrix, if you don't see the world for what it really is, then you're unwittingly on the wrong side. Now, I apologise at this point to those of you who haven't seen the film, and for those of whom my attempted explanation of this rather complicated science fiction film made absolutely no sense at all. But I think Keepers and I would strongly argue that if you haven't seen The Matrix, do yourself a favour and go and see it. It's a great film. But the relevant point of The Matrix to our sermon today is this. In the world of The Matrix, it's only when you perceive the world for how it really is that you stop being part of the problem and can start being part of the solution. And I think this is much the same for us in the Christian life. Through what Jesus has done, we are able to see the world as it truly is, a spiritual struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And it's only when you have the eyes to perceive this, it's only when you understand that this is the nature of the world that we're living in, that you can stop being part of the problem and start working with Jesus to be part of the solution. And the reading concludes with this little story that Jesus tells, which at first sounds a bit like a horror story rather than a comforting message. We read about an unclean spirit that has been cast out of a person and now is wandering around aimlessly in the desert. And this restless spirit, finding no new home to go to, decides to try his luck back at his old home. And the spirit finds his old home swept and seemingly put in order, but this won't stop him. And the spirit not only repossesses his old owner, but invites seven of his mates along. And we read that the person's last state is much worse than his first. Well, the message that Jesus is trying to convey in this story is pretty clear. It's not just a matter of throwing the bad stuff out. You've got to invite the good things in. Many people regard themselves as being good people in Australia, and this is basically, when it gets down to it, it's because they don't do bad things. But the message of this reading is that it's not just about avoiding doing bad things. We've got to invite Jesus into our lives if we truly want to be on the path of righteousness. There's a clear message here for the nation of Israel, who have been struggling for 90 years under Roman occupation. For them, they think freedom will be obtained if we just kick the Romans out. But that's not Jesus' view. It won't be sufficient just to kick the Romans out. True freedom will only come when they invite God in to the heart of their nation. There's a little old Christian lady who has lived for a long time next door to an atheist. Every morning, the old lady steps out to her front porch and greets the day, saying, "Praise the Lord." And her atheist neighbour, hearing this, retorts, "There is no God." And this morning ritual has been repeated every morning for a number of years and goes on and on every morning until the old lady runs into some financial difficulties and has trouble buying food. So one morning, she goes out on her front porch and she starts praying to God to ask him for help with her groceries. So she's in a desperate way, she says a prayer to God, and then she finishes with a bit of a half-hearted praise the Lord. Well, the next morning she goes out, and much to her surprise, there are all these groceries sitting on the front porch. And so lo and behold, she shouts at the top of her voice, "Praise the Lord!" And at this, the atheist neighbour jumps out from behind a bush and said, "Ha! I was the one who bought those groceries! See, there is no God!" And the old lady looks at him and smiles and says, "Praise the Lord! Not only did you provide for me, but you had Satan buy my groceries." Well, that old lady clearly saw things in terms of a battle between Jesus and Satan. And this passage has helpful things to say to us as we reflect on our struggle with the powers of darkness. As we read this, we might think to ourselves, what can I be learning about how I, in my battle with Satan, that I can get out of this story, and how Jesus battles with Satan? And I think the most important thing to pick up out of this passage is it's not about well, it was Jesus versus Satan there, now it's Andrew versus Satan. It's still, the battle is still, the battle hasn't changed. It's still between Jesus and Satan. And the victory has already been won by Jesus on the cross. The job for us is to work out which side are we on. That reading reminds us that there is no place for fence sitters. You're either part of the problem or you're part of the solution. True deliverance comes not just from turning away from darkness, but turning to Christ. If you've been sitting on the fence, it's time to choose a side. Let us strive to make sure that we're not like the ones in the crowd who are demanding a sign and missing out on what is already going on. And let us ask God to give us the vision to really see the world for how it really is. To see God already at work in our lives, to see the forces of darkness at work, to know how to stand against them and be strong in that, standing not in our own strength, but because we're drawing on the strength of God. We give thanks for the victory that has already been won. And we know that when we, at times in our lives, feel gripped by the powers of darkness, Jesus is there for us because we're on his side. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for the scriptures. We give you thanks for the stories of Jesus, for the gospel stories that we can read that can inspire us. And especially, Lord God, we give you thanks this morning for those challenging passages of scripture, the challenging stories of Jesus that do make us a little bit uncomfortable. But we give you thanks that through reading them and thinking on them and reflecting on them, you still have so much to teach us. And we give thanks for those of us who perhaps struggle at times with the idea of spiritual battles, that is so clear in the Bible, and that we need to make sure that we're on the right team, that there is no room for fence sitting. We give you thanks, Lord God, that in the sending of your Son, in the dying on the cross and rising to new life, you have won the victory. And we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks that we live in a time that has ever been changed by a result of what has happened on Easter. And each one of us has our struggles. Each one of us has our own personal battles with the demons in our lives. But we know, Lord God, that through your Son, the victory has already been won, that we can claim that victory and draw on the power of your Son in the battles that we face. Lord God, I'd ask that you would really remind us of that powerfully this morning, not just as something that we tick off as a box in terms of our structure of how our beliefs, but something that would be really alive in our hearts and that would give us the strength to live our lives. And loving God, this morning I pray for everybody gathered here, and especially for those who are really struggling at the moment with the things, the demons that are affecting them, whether it be low self-esteem, whether it be illness, whether it be feeling a sense of despair, a hesitancy to trust you, difficult relationships, whatever it is that is standing in the way of people's relationships with you, Lord God. This morning I'd like to, in all of us, to stand against that and in the power of your Son's name to claim the victory that you have won and to ask, Lord God, that you would make yourself present in our lives, that we would feel that power and know that we don't have to worry, that we don't have to fear, that we don't have to quake because you are with us and you have given us the victory. And Lord God, I'd like to pray especially for Derek in our 9 a.m. congregation who is struggling at the moment and who is feeling pretty overwhelmed by the demons in his life. And I pray, Lord God, for him that you would